Let's bow for prayer as we turn to God's Word. Father, we're so thankful for the truth of that song that you do make beautiful things. And we're part of that creation, Lord, and we thank you for your Word, which is a beautiful thing that you've made. And Lord, we ask that as we open it up now, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And that you would shine light upon your word that we might not only learn from it important things to know, but might be moved to behaviors that would be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, believe it or not, about 11 months ago, we began a study in the so-called prison epistles of Paul. And they consist of four letters that Paul wrote while he was a prisoner in his own rented quarters, but still a prisoner in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. And we've gotten our good mileage out of our set that we built to kind of depict and picture what Paul's room looked like. And we started by looking at his first letter to a man named Philemon, who was a leader in the church in Colossae. And the purpose of that letter was to appeal to Philemon to be reconciled with a former slave named Onesimus, who was himself the bearer of this letter. And next we studied his letter to the church in Colossae, which is a church that Paul had never personally visited, but he had become aware of problems in the church by one of their leaders and discovered that the church had been carried away and were knee-deep in false teaching that had infiltrated the church. Next, we studied his letter to the Ephesians, which, as we saw, was not specifically written just to the church of Ephesus, but to all the churches in that area of Asia Minor that Ephesus was existed in. And now we come to his final letter, written to the church that was in Philippi, a church that Paul himself had founded during his second missionary journey, and a church that was very near and dear to his heart. So to give you a little background on Philippians, it was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D., which is during his time of imprisonment in Rome. And the occasion of the letter, the reason he wrote this letter, is that Epaphroditus had traveled from Philippi to Paul in Rome to deliver a financial gift that that church had put together and collected to help meet Paul's needs while he was in Rome. And we really see this in chapter 4, verse 18, when Paul writes, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now, to give you a little bit more background on Philippi, you can see mapped out here is the second missionary journey of Paul. And the city of Philippi was a very interesting city. It was founded by its conqueror, Philip II of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. And he conquered the city, the area there, and founded this city that he named after himself around 360 B.C. And one of the things that attracted him to this area up there, you can see where Philippi is circled, was that there were active gold mines in the area. And Philip wanted to use these to finance his military campaigns. Now, as you can see, it's situated about 10 miles from what is now the Sea of Kavala in Greece, just north of the Aegean Sea. And two centuries after it was founded, Macedonia was conquered by the Romans, and it was taken over, and Philippi became Roman. And this happened around 168 B.C. By this time, the gold mines had played out, and so the things that had made Philippi an advantage to an empire were no longer relevant, and it was reduced to kind of a small settlement. In 42 BC, a very interesting thing took place right at Philippi, and that's that there was a famous battle between the imperial legions of Brutus and Cassius versus the Republic legions of Brutus and Cassius, who had murdered Julius Caesar, against the imperial armies of Octavius and Augustus. And Octavius and Augustus defeated Cassius and Brutus, and this led to the enlargement of the city. And at this time, Philippi became what was called an official Roman colony. Now, this was a distinction that a number of cities had throughout the empire, and it meant that veterans of the Roman army who had served their time and were retiring from the armies, they could go to any Roman colony throughout the empire and receive citizenship. And it was considered that these Roman colonies were no different in their laws, their traditions, and how they functioned than Rome itself. They were little pieces of Rome all over the empire. And so, as a result, Philippi became very Romanized and was sort of a miniature Rome in and of itself. Now, during the second missionary journey of Paul that you can read in Acts chapter 16, he was in the area a little below Philippi where Troas is, if you can see that, across the Aegean Sea. And that's where he had a vision and received the Macedonian call, with the Macedonian man in his vision calling him, "Paul, come and help us." And Paul took that very clearly as a message from the Lord. And so his party immediately made a beeline to Macedonia for Philippi. And so Paul visited Philippi on this second missionary journey right around 52 AD, which is about 10 years before he wrote this letter. And Philippi was so Roman that apparently it had no synagogue in it. There weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue, and because in Acts 16, where it describes him going there, he doesn't go to the synagogue. But he meets some women down by the river, and he shares Christ with them, and they become Christians, primarily a woman by the name of Lydia, who was a businesswoman. She and her whole house became Christians. And then later on, Paul was arrested for casting a demon out of a servant girl that was making money by doing prophecies for her owners. And he got thrown in jail. He was beaten, and they were treating him very badly in jail when he asked them, sort of interestingly, "Hey, is it lawful to do this to a Roman citizen?" Because Paul himself was a Roman citizen. And they were immediately afraid and asked him to leave the jail because they had done him very wrong. And so at the time he writes this, about 10 years after his first visit, Paul sits in a dungeon in Rome. Actually, it was his own rented quarters, but it was, make no mistake, it was a cell. He was chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier. And he was waiting his audience before Caesar, to whom he had appealed. Now, the theme of this letter is joy. In fact, the word joy in its different forms occurs at least 15 times in Paul's short letter to the Philippians. So to get the context, we can see the first two verses, which form the introduction, Philippians 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's intimate relationship with the Christians at Philippi is really seen in the fact that he doesn't assert his apostleship in the beginning of his letter. Most of his letters begin with Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't need to assert that station with them because he knew them so well. Instead, he refers to himself and Timothy, who was with him, as servants of Christ Jesus. And the word used for servants here, doulos in the Greek, really means slaves. And since this, because of the background of Philippi that was highly Roman, the readers were certainly Romanized, and the idea of being a slave was sort of repugnant to them. But Paul, very intentionally, calls himself a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, because later on in chapter 2, he's going to refer to Christ himself as a servant and use the same word. He's sort of priming them for that. Paul identifies the intended readers as the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The letter is clearly intended for all the believers in the church. And then he says, with overseers and deacons. And so he's indicating through the way he words this that this letter is not just for the leaders in the church. It's for everyone in the church, including the leaders. In doing this, he really establishes that there is not a hierarchy in this church. And in verse 2, he ends with the fairly standard phrase that is very common to his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So centering on this morning's text, Paul begins his letter by sharing his own heartfelt prayer for them. And in his prayer, he reveals three expressions for the Philippian believers in his prayer. And I think we'll learn a lot by really seeing what these expressions are. And so the first expression is his thankfulness for them. We see that in verses 3 through 6. Paul's heart is filled with thankfulness as he reflects upon these believers that he knows and loves so well. Now, he begins with his thankfulness of remembrance for them in verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are making my prayer, you are all making my prayer with joy. One can almost picture, as he writes this, languishing in a cell like that, how his mind is being transported across Europe all the way to Philippi as he begins to picture these believers that he knows and loves so well. We can imagine how he pictures faces of believers there that he names later on this book, and others like Lydia, who he first led to Christ there. About the jailer that he led to Christ there. About Euodia and Syntyche, who were pillars in the church, although he needs to dress them down a little bit for their attitudes. Of Clement, another he mentions in this letter. And scores of others he personally knows by face. These thoughts of these people undoubtedly brought a smile to his heart and filled him with thankfulness and joy for them all. He next thanks them for his partnership with them in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. A good deal of the fond memories that Paul had for these precious believers had to do with their partnership in propagating the gospel. Now, partnership is the same Greek word where we get koinonia, which means fellowship or to share. It's the same word. Just context determines how it's translated. And this word koinonia means a joint participation in a common interest or activity. That's what the idea of fellowship is. And their common interest or activity was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this partnership involved three entities. It involved Paul, it involved the believers, and it involved Christ. And the depth of their fellowship was much more than sharing a cup of coffee and talking about the Dodger game. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy doing that myself. But so often, Christians limit their idea of what fellowship is to that kind of activity. And that's sort of the introductory thing. Paul's fellowship was a partnership with the church in propagating the gospel. Upon her conversion, we see in Acts 16 that Lydia immediately opened up her whole house to be used for the church. Upon conversion, we see where the jailer in Philippi and his whole household became part of that church. And from that point on, that church became partners with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. And then we also see his thankfulness for them in his confidence. In verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Another reason for Paul's thankfulness was his confidence for what God was doing in their lives. Now, if you've never, ever memorized a verse of Scripture, this one's a real good place to start. Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice the confidence that he has is solely placed upon God. It's not in them. It's what God is going to do. The truth of this verse has to do with the godness of God. God being God and what he does. As Moises Silva wrote, theologians who speak of salvation as being God's from beginning to end are not using mere rhetoric, for this is precisely Paul's conception as he addresses the Philippians regarding their share in the gospel. You know, this also reveals not only God's intention, but the means in which he will do it. He will bring it about himself. It's reminiscent of Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. Remember when we studied that verse? And that is in the Greek, it's in what's called the present progressive tense, which means it's continuous, ongoing action. We are and will continue to be his workmanship. Here Paul is writing about this overwhelming thankfulness that is flooding his heart while he's in a prison cell chained to a Roman guard. Now think about that. It's a great example about how our circumstances do not have to determine our level of thankfulness. The difference is having whether we have our focus upon God or our focus on our circumstances. If our focus is on our circumstances, it's going to be tough many times to be thankful. If our focus is on God, we can't help but be thankful. But this takes discipline. We have to unlearn looking at ourselves and learn how to focus on God. And so this is Paul's first expression, his thankfulness for them. And then we go on to his second expression, which is his affection for them. Paul's not merely thankful for them because they can help him in propagating the gospel. He's thankful for them because he has a very deep and abiding love for them. In verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. We see that his affection comes all the way from his heart. And this is not just some polite way that Paul is making an expression for them to feel good. Paul's expressing the true feelings from his deepest inner being. This is how he really felt about them. And as a pastor with more than 40 years' ministry experience, I can relate to this. I mean, there's people that can go all the way back to the beginning of my ministry that I have an endearing affection for because of what God did in their lives. Paul goes on and he shares that his affection comes from fellowship in the second part of verse 7. For you are all partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul's affection likewise rose out of a fellowship of grace that was supercharged for action. And, you know, even though they were physically far removed from Paul in his Roman cell, he felt the connection with him. When Paul speaks here of being partakers with me in grace, he's not speaking of the grace of salvation. What he's speaking about is the grace of suffering and sacrificing for the gospel. He'll get to that again in verse 29 of chapter 1, where he specifically refers to suffering as a grace. They were sharing in his suffering, even though they weren't there with him. And then we also see that his affection was born out of Christ himself in verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with affection in Christ Jesus. Here in verse 8, we can easily see how the emotion that wells up in Paul causes him to say, for God is my witness. I mean, he really wants them to understand the depth of his feelings. He truly wanted them to understand how much he longed to be with them. But what he wanted them most of all to understand is that his affection for them was rooted in Christ. And this is the standard with which we all need to have our friendships and fellowship with, to strive to attain this kind of loving affection with those we are partners in the gospel with. And this kind of affection can only exist in this three-way partnership between myself and others and Christ. That's how the depth comes in. You know, I've told this story before, but I really like this story about the man whose mother came in to wake him up, and she said, come on, you got to get up, it's time for church. And he said, I don't want to go. And she said, why not? And he says, well, I don't like them and they don't like me. And she kept after him, no, you got to get up, you got to go to church. And finally he said, you know, he kept saying, I don't like them and they don't like me. And he said, well, give me two reasons why I should go to church. And she said, okay, number one, you're 40 years old. And number two, you're the pastor. Now, it's sad to say that those kinds of dysfunctional relationships exist in some churches. It ought not to be so. It ought to be as Paul is expressing here to the Philippian church. But it takes effort on our parts, you know. It takes effort to really fall in love with people, because all of us have sort of things that aren't that attractive. But when we filter what we see in another person through the image of Christ, we can look past those things. So Paul expresses in his prayer his affection for them. And then finally, Paul concludes his prayer with his desire for them. He closes his prayer by disclosing his heartfelt desire for them. And the first desire he has to do with abounding love. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Having just shared his own deep-seated love and affection for them, he expresses his desire that their love for each other would abound more and more. Now, I've known many would-be theologians who live like the verse read, that your knowledge may abound more and more. Now, he'll get to knowledge in a second here, but the emphasis is on love. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for love, because there's multiple words, is agape, which is the highest form of love, which is the word that's used for God's love for us. It's a God-type love. And this makes the love that he's talking about here of the highest theological truths. Love is the first in the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the greatest of the things that will last. Love is the foremost commandment of Jesus. Love is the best witness, according to Jesus, to an unbeliever. Love is to be the controlling factor in our lives. And Paul knew that love will continue when all the other gifts have ceased. And so, Paul's desire is that their love would abound more and more. And the word abound here is a verb of abundance. It's above ordinary. It's exceeding measure. And this love is both toward others as well as God. And so that's his first desire for them. His second desire has to do with knowledge and insight as it's related to their love abounding more and more. The second part of verse 9, with knowledge and all discernment. Now here's the key to this abounding love. It takes knowledge and discernment to know how to adequately apply it in different cases. This helps us to understand that agape love is not some sort of fuzzy feeling or fleeting emotion. That's not what it is. The word he uses here in the Greek for knowledge is epinosis. The word gnosis is knowledge. Epinosis means super knowledge. He wants us to have super knowledge. Then the application of having this knowledge is all discernment or wisdom, which is another way of seeing it. And so it works like this. In applying love to a child, it takes real discernment to know when that child needs a hug and when they need discipline. Applying love to a friendship, depending on the situation, may involve overlooking a problem or an offense or addressing it with them. Applying love in the body of Christ, depending on the situation, may involve encouraging someone or it may involve admonishing them. Only with an adequate level of knowledge can we attain the discernment needed to know how love is applied. And then he talks about his desire for them to seek the best, so that you may approve what is excellent. The idea here is intensely practical. It is that he desires us to examine or test everything that comes before us so that we can determine what is best. And this literally has to do with finding out if something is counterfeit or not. It has that idea. It's like testing metal to see if it's pure. And this ability includes not only distinguishing right from wrong, but also distinguishing the best from the second best. This is his desire, that we may approve what is excellent. And then finally, he has his prayer for the day of Christ. And so, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's brief description of how his prayer can concludes is with the ultimate purpose for the Philippians, the readiness for Christ's return. That's what the day of Christ is. It's Christ's return. And he wants them to be prepared for when Christ returns. Now, there's a sense of urgency in the original that Paul writes that really expresses his desire for them to succeed under divine scrutiny. Because when Christ comes and everything's revealed, our lives are going to be scrutinized by God. And he desires for them to be found pure and blameless in that day. Now, the idea of pure here means to be unmixed, as in unmixed substances. And the word blameless means literally without stumbling. And so the idea of being pure and blameless allows us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that indicates our pureness and our blamelessness in being seen in godly behavior and qualities and deeds. And so Paul then concludes with a doxology to God, the end of his prayer, to the glory and praise of God. This is his prayer for the Philippians, and what a tremendous prayer it is. I believe that if Paul were writing to us, this would be his prayer as well. And it kind of comes down to our theme for this year, which is to discern and to obey. What is it from God's Word this morning? Are you sensing that God is saying to you? What is it that he might want to bring into your life or take away from your life? What is it that you're hearing God's still small voice say to you this morning? And then to take it the next step, to obey what he's saying to you. Let's just take a few moments in prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts. Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness as we sense Paul's heart in writing this letter and this prayer to them. And Lord, we know that the things he expressed to them are things that he is expressing to us. And Lord, we thank you that we have your word, that we know that this is what your desire is for us. Lord, I pray that each one of us might sense how you desire to use your word in our lives this morning and throughout this next week and throughout the next months. Lord, may your spirit empower us to follow through with the things you've spoken to us about. In Christ's name, amen.